Jeremiah chapter 32. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that's Jeremiah chapter 32. Prior to our Bible study, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique, which is a technical term, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that opportunity is presented to us so we can be filled with the God the Holy Spirit and be prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here, study your holy word, and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. We saw that wonderful passage this morning in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9. Or was it 9:23? There we go again. It was 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23, which bears looking at again. We've covered it before. But this is the bottom line of what we're supposed to do, where it says, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And these are things that people boast about. They're rich, or they're this, or they're that, and they can make a legitimate boast. And of course, it's relative. Relative to someone else, I'm smarter. Relative to someone else, I'm stronger. Relative to someone else, I'm better looking. Relative to someone else, I have this or I have that. But then verse 24 says, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, and that word is mercy, as a better translation. What is mercy? It's God's grace in action. And then it says, justice and righteousness on earth. Justice and righteousness are the two components of the word holy. When you see the word holy, it has two components to it. God's justice and righteousness make up that concept of holy, or the integrity of God. For I delight in these things, declare the Lord. God delights in divine good. And you recall, of course, in the Mosaic Law, they taught these things. They would have the Ark of the Covenant, which I'm drawing on the board with an ark here, and then have an angel on one end and an angel on the other. Now, the ark itself was made out of acacia wood covered in pure gold, and the ark represented the Messiah, the person of the Christ, of the unique person of the universe. The wood represents his humanity, and the gold represents his deity. You had a lid on top of the box, and this lid was called the mercy seat. And inside the box, you had three items. You had Aaron's rod that budded. You had a copy of the tablets, Moses' tablets. And you also had a golden pot of manna. And these three things obviously represent something as well. All these rituals represent things. So what do they represent? They represent sin. The pot of manna represents the people's rejection of God's provisions for them, because the vast majority of the Jews, when they had the manna, they hated it. They didn't want manna. It tasted terrible to them. And of course, that's an analogy to the fact that they're on negative volition in their souls. A few of the Jews that were on positive volition to God, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, a handful of others, they said that the manna tasted like honey. It was the best thing they ever tasted. So if you're positive towards Bible doctrine, it's wonderful. If you're negative towards the Word of God, you hate it. You absolutely can't stand it. And so the pot of manna represented the people's rejection of God's provision. The tablets represented the people's rejection of God's laws. And of course, the rod that budded represented, that's Aaron's rod, represented the people's rejection of God's authority. So all these things inside the box represent sin. Now, once a year on the Day of Atonement, of course, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, because that's where the box was located, the Holy of Holies. Now, the two angels, they represent something as well. one angel, and of course, the way that it was set up, it was very precise. These angels were facing each other and looking down at the middle of the box. What do the angels represent? They represent, one of them represents the righteousness of God. The other one represents the justice of God. Together, that stands for his holiness. Anytime you see the word holy, there's two components, righteousness and justice. Because what the justice, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Now, when you are born again, as Abraham was in Genesis 15:6, he received the righteousness of God the second he believed. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless the righteousness. If you possess God's righteousness, the justice of God will bless you, accept you. If you don't have his righteousness, then the justice of God can only curse you. And so we have this concept of cursing and blessing. And God, of course, with the Jews, he said, here's two mountains. One's cursing, one's blessing. Which one do you want? You choose. Which one do you want? So once a year, the high priest would come in. He'd make a sacrifice for his own sins, and he'd make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he'd sprinkle the blood in the middle of the mercy seat. The blood covers up the sin in the box. The blood, of course, represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the righteousness and justice look at the blood, and they're satisfied. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about, is righteousness and justice. You'll see this throughout the Bible. God is righteous. He's absolute righteousness. He's absolute justice. And so the unbeliever, of course, does not possess the righteousness of God, and therefore the justice of God can only condemn him, can only condemn the unbeliever. But God doesn't want to condemn the unbeliever. He wants all humans to be saved, and he wants all believers to reach maturity, but they do not. So if you want to boast about something, boast, this is a believer, that you know Bible doctrine, because once you have the righteousness of God, that's your soul, the circle to your soul. Well, that's wonderful. You're saved. You're in. You can't get unsaved. But you got a big, empty soul now. You have a human spirit that's merged onto the soul, and it's supposed to be filled up. And how do you fill it up? Well, you fill it up by studying and learning Bible doctrine. And that's what God delights in, that you know me through Bible doctrine. There's no magical download. It takes a lot of decisions to expose yourself to a pastor teacher that knows what the heck they're talking about. Good luck finding that, because you can't find it. But don't worry. If your soul's on positive volition, you don't have to find it. God will drop it right in your lap. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So the Bible tells us that God is searching the earth. He's scouring the earth day and night, looking for positive volition. And anyone that seeks the Lord, you will find him in abundance. The issue is never that, oh, I didn't have a chance to learn Bible doctrine. No, dude, that's not the problem. The problem is you didn't want to learn it. But if you want to know it, he has to give it to you. And God's timing is perfect. I know I said to myself, you know, I wish I would have been exposed to an accurate pastor teacher when I was a teenager, but I wasn't. I wish I would have been exposed at 20. I wasn't. At 21, I wasn't. 22, I wasn't. 23, I wasn't. 24, I wasn't. 25, I wasn't. 26, I was. Somebody finally dropped it in my lap in a officer's club / bar in Korea. That's when I was exposed to the first instance of grace. I had little inklings here and there, but when I heard it, and I said, wow, this makes a whole lot of sense. So you might, in God's perfect plan, you might not get it till you're 50, or you might get it early at 9 or 10. It just depends. But God's timing is perfect. And so we're back to chapter 23. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord on the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Zedekiah is the last king. He's the last king of the Jews until Jesus Christ. There's never been another king since Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the king of the Chaldeans. His capital city is in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is a born-again believer. Isn't that something? He's a believer. And that story, of course, is in Daniel. Verse 2, now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. So, this is, remember, the siege started in 588 B.C., it lasted for 2 years till 586 B.C. Now, preceding the siege for a long time, Jeremiah has had this Bible lesson. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Repent, turn around, change your mind, get positive to Bible doctrine, and the Lord will spare you. But they didn't listen to his words at all. And so he would teach these things. They tried to kill him. They tried to shut him up. They tried everything under the sun, but they were not successful. But now the king Zedekiah has ordered him to be arrested and put in the court of the guard. This is the king's special prison. Remember, King David built a wonderful palace, and Zedekiah is living in this wonderful palace. And they, of course, all good palaces have a nice dungeon, and that's where he's at. He's in the dungeon. Now, does that shut him up? No. He's still in the dungeon. He's still given Bible classes. And so we read in verse 3, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy against, or saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And that was his message. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 25, it gives you a very short version of what happened. I'll read it to you very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So this would be 588 B.C., because they had revolted before this, and Zedekiah revolted. And so Nebuchadnezzar personally led the army. They got to the city of Jerusalem. Now, they took some time conquering other cities before they got to Jerusalem. You don't want to leave any exposed flanks, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't. So his army conquered the smaller towns and villages. One of their strongholds was Lachish. He conquered Lachish, and then he finally came up to Jerusalem in 588, and they shut the gates, and he built siege walls all around the city so no one could escape. Verse 2, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls besides the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabath. Now, we also studied this before in Ezekiel. Ezekiel predicted this. Zedekiah went out the back door when the Chaldeans were coming in the front door, and he took the best part of his army with him to try to escape and left the people to themselves. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. And then it says, verse 8, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. And that's covered in Psalm 119, is the story we've studied in great detail. You can go online and download a psalm. And Psalm 119 is basically the torture march. They chained up all the teenagers, and it was about a month. It took about a month to march them from Jerusalem to Babylon. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And it goes on to talk about how they took the pots and the shovels and how they tore down and destroyed the temple and burned it all down and the size of things. We're going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 23 now because this hasn't quite happened, but it's about to happen. Verse 4, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. That's true. They captured him. They brought him to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw him eye to eye. He also saw Nebuchadnezzar put his sons to death. And then he put his eyes out, probably with a hot, some type of a hot iron, burned his eyes out, put him in chains. He lived the rest of his life out in Babylon. Verse 5, and he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. Visit him means when you die. And God will visit all of us at some time. He knows the day of your death. It's already written, so don't worry about it. It's already there. But you're not going to die until God has given you every opportunity to bless you to the maximum extent that you want. And if you don't want to be blessed to the maximum extent, then that's what you'll get. If you want to be blessed to the maximum extent, you want your cup to overflow, Psalm chapter 23, they'll do it. But see, a cup cannot overflow if it has holes in it. Or if you don't have a cup, it can't overflow. What is the cup? It's Bible doctrine. And when you have the cup, which consists, the construction of the material for the cup is Bible doctrine. And when you have that cup, God will pour in blessings into the cup. Most people don't have a cup. They have nothing. And so God can't pour any blessings into it. Now, you're going to be saved. You have this one for sure. But that's it. For all eternity, you will be on the low rung of believers in eternity. You will not be coming, you'll be coming back with Jesus Christ at the second advent. All believers come back with him in the church age. But you won't be staying. During the millennium, only the winner believers, only the mature believers will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of them are going back to wherever they're going, the third heaven or whatever it is. They won't be on the earth to rule with the Lord for the millennium. And so those winner believers in the church age, which has been going on for 2,000 years, they'll rule a county or a city or a parish or whatever it is, or a nation or a village or a town, and they will assist. You'll be in a resurrection body because I expect all of you to be there ruling something. And you'll take your orders from headquarters, which is in Jerusalem. And you'll be ruling over mortals with an old sin nature. And now these are going to be really unique mortals because they won't die of disease. They won't die of old age. They might die by capital punishment. They might die because one of their fellow humans murders them because, again, they'll have old sin natures. But they'll be in perfect environment with their old sin natures. Really interesting time. And so in this case, he says, you're going to die. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. Again, he's warning them. You know, you're under siege right now. Just surrender. Sue for peace and surrender. Zedekiah wouldn't do it. Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anath-Oth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anath-Oth, which is in the land of Benjamin. So this tells you that it's a place under the tribe of Benjamin. Each tribe has their own allotted land. But again, you're not going outside the walls of Jerusalem to buy anything right now. The Chaldeans are everywhere. So you're not going out unless you're going out to surrender. So this person has a deed, and they want you to buy the land. Probably not a good investment because they're going to take your money, and what do you get? Land occupied by Chaldeans. When are you going to be able to use the land? Anyway, it says, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew, this is Jeremiah speaking, that this was the word of the Lord. Verse 9, I bought the field which was at Anath-Oth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Now, the uncle's son here would be his cousin. So he sold it. He paid him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. This tells you something about the ancient world. They kept copies. They kept official copies in the government offices, and then you'd have an open copy, the sealed copies. And we, you know, when I was a young lawyer in law school, we didn't have things digitized. And if you want to do title search, dude, it's all paper stuff. You go into the courthouse and look up the old books and open them up, and you can go back in time and check out titles and things. 12, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neri, the son of Mashsiah, in the sight of Hanamels, my uncle's son, in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed, who were sitting in the court of the guard. This Baruch fellow is a scrivener, and that's what they did. They would hire themselves out to produce copies, take notes, make official documents. And this particular fellow, we've actually found his seal in the rubble around Lachish, where he was a very well-known scribe. In fact, as we're going to see later on, Jeremiah chapter 36, this is the fellow that wrote down all this stuff. Jeremiah's out giving Bible classes, and this is the one that's writing it down. And he also added some commentary in here from time to time under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So he's a born-again believer that used his skills and services to record these things, and he also made a living doing these types of things and activities for other people. So he would be a notary public, what we have today, but again, in their days, they were hired for their ability to copy perfectly documents and to record official documents, and they had a seal. And if your seal was on there and you were paid your fee, you were recognized as someone that was trustworthy and official. So verse 12. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neri, the son of Mashsiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. So the court of the guard apparently is not the dungeon part of the court. It's for VIPs. So he's being detained in a VIP section, just like the Romans would do. If you're a Roman citizen, they could not torture you. They could not crucify you. They couldn't abuse you in any way. That's why when Paul, on one occasion, was abused in Philippi, they got very afraid when they found out he was a Roman, because they beat him. And you can't do that to a Roman citizen. And they were afraid they're going to lose their special status from the emperor. And so the same thing with Jeremiah. He's in the VIP part of the dungeon. And so there's other people around. And notice you also have to have witnesses, as we do today. Nothing's much changed. You've got to have official witnesses seal and sign the documents, which he did. So he paid the money. He got the document. He's filed it in front of witnesses. Everything's legal and according to the up and up. Verse 13, and I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, or Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Notice the word host here means armies. I hate this translation, the host. What's a host? It literally means in the Hebrew, armies. And Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of hosts many, many times. What does that mean? And who's his armies? Well, his armies are angelic beings. Remember what Jesus said? I can call down legions of angels, wipe you people out. In fact, he doesn't need angels. All he has to do is say, I am. And that's what he said. When the guards came to arrest him, remember the scripture? He said, I am. And they all fell over backwards. He just said the word. So yeah, nobody killed Jesus. You're going to kill God, the Son of God? I don't think so. He went voluntarily along. So the Lord of the armies indicates his ability to engage in divine discipline, to use those armies. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. If you didn't know that, you would have a 33 1/3% chance to guess which one it is. It's either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And it's not God the Father. It's not God the Son. Excuse me, Holy Spirit. It's God the Son. God the Father planned the mechanics of salvation. God the Son carried it out by taking on the form of a man. God the Holy Spirit's mission is to spread the word. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to identify positive volition in any human that's ever lived and get them the gospel in their own language, their own time, their own accommodation. And part two, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to identify a believer that wants to learn something and get you an accurate Bible teacher. And there's never been a case in the entire history of mankind where God the Holy Spirit has not been able to do that. Always does it. And this is the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as somebody who didn't have an equal opportunity. You say, well, about the deepest, darkest part of the Congo in the 2nd century B.C. Well, first of all, we know that all children automatically, if you die before you reach the age of accountability, you will be in heaven. You will be in heaven. Remember we studied David. David's son by Bathsheba, the first one, not Solomon, the first one, died as a baby. And so David was, petitioning the Lord that he would not die. And everybody was all upset about David. It's always going to be a terrible blow to David if this child dies. Child died, he got up, washed himself, and not a problem at all. They said, well, you were very distraught when the child was ill, but now you're just back to normal. Why? He said, well, the child's not going to come back to me, but I will see him again. And David's a believer. Child didn't go to hell, because you don't see people in hell again. He will see that child again. And so by extrapolation, all morons that never reach the age of accountability, they're saved, because they never had a chance to say no. They never used their volition one way or the other. So every generation of humans has representation in heaven for all the child mortality, all the infant mortality, they're saved. They'll be there. But of course, we don't know much about human history. Before people started writing things down, a mere 5,000 years ago, there were humans around for a long time. We know that God's fair. We just don't know how they came to find the Messiah. I'll give you one final illustration. Remember Abraham. Abraham's tooling around, and he bumps into somebody else, the king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. They bumped into each other. His name is Melchizedek. And they didn't speak the same language. But after they communicated through probably some type of interpreter or whatever. And then they discovered, dude, you worship the same concept of God that I do. You're looking for this coming Messiah. Well, so am I. We're both saved the same way. How about that? And who knew more Bible doctrine, Abraham or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. And Abraham sat in his Bible class for a while, in Melchizedek's Bible class, and picked up a couple of pointers. So, but Melchizedek, he wasn't a Jew. He had a language totally apart from Abraham. Well, how'd that happen? Because Melchizedek had positive volition in his soul. In his own language, in his own way, God the Holy Spirit got him the message that you're saved by belief in the coming Messiah. What name did he use? I have no idea what that language was. But he used a name to indicate that concept. The first identification, he was just called the seed of the woman. In a language, I don't know what that language was. Now, we look back on the cross and we got a whole lot of information. They didn't have a whole lot of information. They just knew it was going to be a grace mechanics, how we're saved. And they knew the main teaching tool was what? Kill an animal. The animal sacrifice has always been a main teaching tool. Remember Cain and Abel? God said, take the animal, cut its throat. And that represents something. It was an animal that was not harmful to mankind. A sheep or a goat or a cow or something. These things can't harm you. It's not an animal that's a threat to anybody. And the animal, of course, would be without spot, without blemish, if we get the Mosaic Law, which means that the animal represents the Messiah. Perfect. Animal doesn't deserve to die, and yet when you cut an animal's throat, it's not an immediate death. If you really want to kill an animal quick, you hit him over the head with a club, or you cut his head off. When you cut his throat, the poor little thing, doing all this number. You cut the carotid vein and blood splurting everywhere. It's a horrible death. Well, what does that mean? The Messiah will die a horrible death on your behalf. And so if you know what all this stuff stands for, then it gives you a Bible class. And that's what Abel did. Now his brother said, I'm not going to do that. He knew what God commanded in terms of the Bible class stuff. What did he do? Lord, I have worked in the ground. I've grown these big pumpkins, these vegetables, and they were very nice, by all accounts. Here, accept my offering. Dude, that's not how you're saved, is through good works. Because remember, part of the curse was the ground was cursed. And he made his good works out of the ground, which is cursed. But why didn't Cain follow orders? Negative volition. Why did Abel follow orders? Positive volition. So we know that lots of humans around this great planet, if you study archaeology, a lot of animal sacrifices are associated with every human site everywhere. We don't know what meaning they attach to it. Some of them could be attaching a meaning like the magic genie thing. If I kill an animal, I get saved. Well, that doesn't save you. But if you knew what it stood for, you're saved. So we just don't know. But what we do know is God's fair. So I just don't sweat it. There has never been a person that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. Impossible. And there's never been a believer that didn't have an equal opportunity to reach maturity. Impossible. Because God is absolutely fair. Absolutely fair. So back to our passage in Jeremiah. And so this is representing something too. The fact that he's bought this land, that he'll never get to use the land. Jeremiah will never. He's just, that money is out the window. He's not going to get to use that land. The land's devastated. It's occupied. The whole nation's destroyed. So why buy the land? That's a teaching thing. We're going to see what the message is in a second. So we have verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. The long time is going to be 70 years. That's the period of divine discipline that Jeremiah's already predicted, right? Right. And you could do the math. It's 586 when the temple is destroyed to 516 when it's dedicated. That's 70 years. 70 years. And so he said, put it in a jar, lasts a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be brought to this land, in this land. So it's God's teaching tool that, yes, there will come a time when this deed will have value, but it won't be for 70 years. But the Jews will come back, because otherwise it's just a piece of paper. Because if you don't have dominion, if your nation's not there to have dominion over the land, that doesn't mean anything. You got a piece of paper. When Texas, for example, was settled, and I think we're coming up on San Jacinto Day pretty soon, where we scored a significant victory over Santa Ana, right outside of Houston, and they killed, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Mexicans died, and the Texicans only lost a few people. It was a brilliant one-sided victory. And by that victory, the Texans got their independence. But then there became a question very soon thereafter, because there were a lot of Mexican land grants. So now you got the Republic of Texas, but people say, look, I got a land grant from the King of Spain. Well, what about my land? And so you had a lot of legal battles about, what does that document mean? Well, it means a lot less if Spain no longer has dominion over the land. So, same thing. This is the concept here. Verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Which is easier for God? Is it to create the heavens and the universe, or to die on the cross for the sins of the world? Well, the Bible says that the universe is like finger work. But the Messiah is described in Isaiah as the arm of the Lord. It cost an arm to provide for our salvation. A whole lot more than to make the heavens and the universe. And the heavens, you can't measure the heavens, the universe out there. That's why he's called the arm of the Lord, which is indicates it cost a lot. And a lot of people don't like grace because they say, well, it's too easy. You mean, Adekot, all I got to do is believe and I can be a rotten person and go out and sin and kill and rape and murder? Sure you can. I don't recommend it, but sure. You're still the same rotten person you were a second before you believed. Oh, I don't believe that. That's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? And he is love. So when you say it's too easy, it wasn't easy for Jesus Christ. But that's grace. But see, legalists don't like that. They have self-righteousness up to their eyes. They don't like eternal security. Oh, no, you mean I can go out and so-and-so can go to a strip bar or get drunk and stuff? Oh, they didn't really believe in Jesus. They just had a head belief and not a heart belief. All this nonsense. Any sin an unbeliever can do, a believer can do. You don't believe it? Then you haven't been around long in life. Look at King David. The Bible says this, King David is the pupil of my eye. We call it the apple of my eye. And God compared David to all the other kings. Did you know David was a mass murderer? And when he did Operation Bathsheba, he was a mature believer. He wasn't a baby believer. He was a full-blown mature believer. He had Bible doctrines loaded in his soul. And he did it anyway. Paul was a mature believer when he decided, I don't think I'm going to go to Rome. Remember, God the Holy Spirit, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was in the city of Corinth, 58 AD. And God the Holy Spirit, okay, you wrote the book of Romans. I want you to go to Rome. Go to Rome and then go into Spain. You hand carry the book of Romans. Is that what Paul did? No. He said, no, I'm going the other way. I'm going to Jerusalem. And he was warned many times, don't do it. Very selfish. Oh, I'll die for Jesus. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're going to die for Jesus. You're very emotional. That's not where God told you to go. You're outside of his geographic will. And what happened to Paul? He's in reversionism. So was King David. And believe me, you can't kill as many people as David did. And Operation Bathsheba is not the worst stuff that David did. Well, if David could murder and lie and steal and cheat and do all these horrible things, how is he the apple of God's eye? Because David knew grace. You don't. He understood the concept of grace, because when David sinned and he did some whoppers as a believer, he rebounded really quickly. He didn't stay outside. The three circles, top circle, eternal security. You can't never get out of the circle. The bottom circle is the cosmic system. Every time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in Satan's system, the cosmic system. And in Satan's system, of course, most Christians today live their entire life right here. They never grow in grace. They don't know anything. They're servants of the devil. And yet they say all sorts of religious stuff, but it's all nonsense. But see, David, when he sinned, he was here. He named his sin. Remember David said, against thee and thee only, Lord, have I sinned. Really? Well, you murdered Uriah the Hittite. But all sin is against God. Other people could be involved in sin, but ultimately the sin's against God. Now, it's good to make restitution when you sin, but that's not a requirement to get back in fellowship. David always kept short accounts. The longest time he was out here in the Tulies was Operation Bathsheba for almost a year. And he almost died the sin unto death. Almost. But most of his life, he wouldn't stay out here too very long. He took advantage of the grace solution of rebound. That's the key. And he didn't let his failures get him down. Forgetting those things that are behind, as Paul said, let us keep moving forward. And Paul had a lot of failures. When he wrote the book of Philippians, he was in jail. And in Philippians, he actually said, you know, it's kind of ironic. I'm the top apostle. I know more Bible doctrine than anybody on the face of the earth. But you know, it could be that somebody in my congregation gets more rewards than me. How can that be? Because it's knowing and applying Bible doctrine when you get the test. Now, don't worry. Paul achieved the highest levels. By the time he penned Ephesians, the ink was dry on Philippians, he had gotten back to where he needed to be. And he wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Ephesians is the book in the New Testament that has the most concentrated, advanced Bible doctrine of all the books. And that's why Peter said in 2 Peter, you want to learn the deep stuff, the adult stuff of Bible doctrine? Read Paul's letters. It's not me, dude. It's Paul. And Ephesians, he said, some things there are too hard to understand. Well, yeah, you can't understand advanced Bible. I can't teach you physics until I give you 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4. Now, don't worry, we can work up to physics. And physics is Ephesians, which we've already covered. It's on tapes. But a lot of things in Ephesians, you can't understand that stuff until you have the basics. Hebrews chapter 6 gives you basic categories. Remember? Let us move forward. I've already given you the basics. Hebrews, of course, the unknown author. My money's on Barnabas. It wasn't Paul that wrote it. But whoever wrote it was under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have here, verse 17, Ah, Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Salvation, not too difficult. 18, who shows loving kindness, mercy to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. What does this mean, repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them? Because this seems to be inconsistent, and we're going to see later on in the same chapter that it is, it's true, but it's not true. Because each person has to stand on their own. God doesn't visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. We saw this in the Bible class this morning, where we talked about the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's jaws are crooked. No. This refers to the natural consequences of things. Why was the nation destroyed? And why did the children have to suffer? Because the parents screwed up. We have the same concept. It's called blessing or cursing by association. For example, if we have a good president in this country, we're blessed by association even if you didn't vote for him. Your taxes are lowered, which I think is a blessing to anybody who wants lower taxes. But if you have a president that raises taxes, you're cursed by association. And that's just life. You got good parents, you're blessed by association. You got bad parents, you're cursed by association. But it doesn't determine the final outcome. It doesn't determine the final outcome. So the fact that that generation had failed and was wiped out, the next generation was raised up and they came back. Most of the teenagers that were chained up in that terror march, they were positive to Bible doctrine. Many of them were listening to Jeremiah's Bible class during this 2-year siege. They started catching on, the young people. But again, there wasn't enough of them to hold it together. If there's enough positive believers in a nation, they can carry the dead weight on their backs. This is called the doctrine of the pivot in the Bible. For example, Isaiah and Ezekiel and 10% of the Jews saved that nation from the Assyrians in their day. They saved it. Remember in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, look, there was a siege of a city. And they put up siege works and they were attacking the city to destroy it. But there was one positive born-again believer in the city. And that one person, he might have been a janitor, delivered the city. God spared the city for one mature believer. And they don't even know his name. So when the enemy departs, all the kings and princes are high-fiving each other and they're boasting about how we won, blah, blah, blah. That's not why you were spared. You were spared because there was one positive believer in that city. The doctrine of the pivot. The reason this country is still going forward is because we have enough believers that want to learn Bible doctrine and we carry the rest of the idiots on our backs. So if you're a true patriot and you want to help your country, learn Bible doctrine. Because God blesses by association those in your periphery. He will bless those in your family. He'll bless those in the community. Why do you think Texas is one of the greatest states in the Union? Because we got a lot of born-again believers that learn Bible doctrine. That's where Colonel R.B. Thieme's ministry came from, is Texas. It wasn't Iowa. It certainly wasn't California. It was Texas. Texas has been blessed by association. So when you open up the history books of heaven, you're going to read a whole different story than these history books you get here that they teach our kids. And it'll say, the reason Texas has prospered so greatly in the last few decades is because right here in Texas, this is what has held the United States together. And I'm convinced of it. That's where I learned my Bible doctrine for over 30 years from a genius in the original language. In my opinion, this man, I would say it was Paul, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thieme. And the rest of them, I wouldn't give a hoot and a holler for the Bible teachers in between. There were some good ones. Dr. Ironsides was a good Bible teacher in his day, and Schofield and a couple others. But compared to R.B. Thieme, I mean, but who's R.B. Thieme? Never heard of him. I'm sure you haven't. But I have. Well, how did I hear of him? Positive volition in the soul dropped in my lap. And so that's why we've been blessed. And so that's what this concept means. Verse 19, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. So this gives you the correction here. This tells you what verse 18 does not mean, that you suffer for your parents and you're going to hell because they're going to hell. No. Everybody stands or falls on their own volition. Every human. Verse 20, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself, as at this day you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. So Jeremiah is saying, I've been telling you this for years. Now look over the wall and see it. You know I was right, because the Lord's right. 25, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. From the top to the bottom, they're rotten. From King Zedekiah down to everyone, they're rotten. Now remember, there are a few, this is a general principle. In Ezekiel we studied that angels went out and marked all the positive believers and they were spared. You have a guardian angel assigned to you, and their job is to keep you alive. And as long as you saw the wood in front of you, they will do so. Verse 33, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. Yep. God offers Bible doctrine again and again and again. They don't want it. Verse 34, but they have put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it, the temple. They even set up idols in the temple. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. They were sacrificing their own children to these demon gods. They roast them alive in fires. And while they were roasting them and they were screaming, they'd have orgies, sex orgies, all around these idol-worshipping ceremonies. And the Jews would do this on a consistent basis. You talk about evil. Can't get much more evil than that. Your own children, you would roast them alive. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say, it is given to the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. The word fear here means respect. This is going to be fulfilled at the second coming, because when the Jews did come back, Jeremiah is already predicting that the nation that comes back, which is called Judea, would last about 200 years, and they'll be wiped out. And they were. This is a far prediction of what's going to happen, because the everlasting concept, the everlasting covenant, that will occur at the second coming. Christ will set up a rulership from Jerusalem where he will rule the world. And Jews, of course, will be believing Jews that are still alive at the end of the tribulation will be brought from all the four corners of the earth to Jerusalem, and that's where they will establish this nation. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be brought, will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. This is a near-term fulfillment and a far-term fulfillment, because when they came back from the land, and the first wave came back in about 535 when Cyrus the Persian allowed the first group to go back after he conquered the Chaldeans in 536. He took Babylon. And then you had other Persian kings that allowed other Jews to go back, as recorded in Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Artaxerxes in 445 was the last decree from the Persians. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these marvelous things where you've revealed to us your plan, your policy, and your purpose for these Jews of long ago, which also extends to us in this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.